Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Nehemiah. We are a little bit over than halfway through our study of this book. And so far we've seen that God is going to call us, He's going to use us, and usually do that in the exact places where He's placed us. He's going to bring us out of where He's called us to work and where He's called us to serve, and He's going to use us to accomplish His purposes and His mission. But we can count on it that every time we find the call of God, what we're also going to find is the enemy of God as busy and as active opposing the work as God is to accomplishing. We find opposing, we find mocking, we find threatening, causing us to be tired, causing us to be distracted. And instead of being surprised, what we need to see is that that is ordinary, normal Christianity, that we would have opposition. And Nehemiah serves and gives us a great example of how to remain faithful even as we face opposition, challenges, and distractions. But we saw last Sunday evening that Nehemiah kind of takes a turning point in chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6, they had been very task-oriented. Nehemiah had left Persia, he had come back to Jerusalem, and they were going to, as the people of God, work together to accomplish this monumental task of rebuilding the wall. And as we work through chapter 6, we find that the wall is built. It takes only 52 days, and it is done in such a way that even the nations and the people around Israel say, surely it was the God of Israel who did this. But then chapter 7 shifts, and instead of focusing on a project and on a task and on the wall, Nehemiah begins to start the next project, and that is rebuilding the people of God. And chapter 7 is just a big list of organization. He organizes them by families and by these smaller groups so they'll know who's there, and also for what was going to lay ahead, beginning in which we see in chapter 8 today. The wall had been built. The people were physically protected, but they were still spiritually vulnerable. And so Nehemiah starts the process now of rebuilding the people of God. And what we're going to see is that that rebuilding the people of God in Nehemiah's day and in ours will always start and begin and must continue with equipping them in the Scripture. Building up God's people happens when the Bible is taught and when it is understood. And when that happens, we'll begin to see real change. And there's a great joy that comes in seeing the Scripture in that way. So let's give a little bit of background as we shift gears a little bit, okay? As we said, we're going from the wall being built to now this project of building the people of God. And what we see is that Nehemiah and the book of Ezra actually follow some really similar patterns. Ezra 1 through 6, they rebuild the temple. Chapter 7 through 10, Ezra rebuilds the people by training them in the law. Nehemiah 1 through 6, let's rebuild the wall. And then chapter 7 through 13, now it's back to rebuilding the people with this new wave of exiles that have come back home. Ezra 2, Nehemiah 7, they both have similar genealogies and similar list of people. And Ezra 3 and Nehemiah 8 actually both focus on events that are going to happen during the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. We also notice another major change that happens in chapter 8. The first seven chapters in Nehemiah have all been in the first person. Nehemiah is writing this, and he's telling you what he did. It's a historical account. But starting in chapter 8 and going for the next four chapters, we're going to see that Nehemiah shifts his writing to the third person. This is intentional. Nehemiah's task was to come and to lead the people to rebuild the wall. Now, the task is to rebuild the people, and Ezra, the teacher, is going to emerge as the leader for this part. Nehemiah is still there. He's still active. He will be involved. We'll still see him. But this is now Ezra's job and his responsibility. And it's another nod, as we've seen so many so far in this book, to Nehemiah's leadership. He doesn't mind stepping back and letting Ezra take the lead on this. It's not a problem for him to transfer that. Ezra's been a teacher in Israel, teaching the people the law for about 13 years before Nehemiah gets back. And we know from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that this was his calling. This is what God had gifted him to do. Ezra 7:10 said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the Lord, to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." This was Ezra's job. It was his calling. It was his life. So now we're to chapter 8, verse 1, and we're at the seventh month, And Ezra had been teaching the law, and Nehemiah is going to lead the people to follow the law. But turn with me really quickly. Before we start in Nehemiah, let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Just go back quite a ways in your Bible left, and you'll get to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. Because this is the historical context. You say, why did Ezra and Nehemiah lead the people to do the events that we see in chapters 8 and 9? And it's because they are now coming back to the foundation of the scripture, as we'll see. Ezra had been teaching the law, and so the event that is described in chapter 8 will actually be a fulfilling and an obedience to Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 9. Look at what it says. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read the law before all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, and the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns. Those were the people who weren't born of Israel, but had come to be a part of the people of God, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over Jordan to possess. So here we have the context for everything that's happening. Verse 10 tells us here, there in that chapter, that this was to be done before they celebrated the Festival of Booths. It tells us that who should be in attendance, the men, the women, and even the children. Verse 13 tells us who and how they would learn, all right, as the scriptures were taught. Beyond this, Ezra had been teaching them, and you don't have to lift this up, but you can write this down, in Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, verse 24, we're told that the first day of the seventh month was to be a holy convocation for the people of God. Leviticus 23, 27, we see the 10th day of the seventh month was to be celebrated as the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 23, verse 34, the 15th day of the seventh month was to be the first day of the Festival of Booths. So I think what we see happening is not only was Nehemiah and Ezra leading the people to celebrate and to go back and to follow what the scripture said, but I think there was the reason that there was such a rush to get the wall built in 52 days was because Ezra and Nehemiah were working to bring the people and have them ready to meet with God and to hear the word of God as the law prescribed in the seventh month of the year. And that's where we are in chapter 8, verse 1 of Nehemiah. Since we're only looking at one chapter today, I'm going to read this. You follow along as we look at God's word. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him were all the Levites, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and do not weep, for all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, Go away. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them or were preached to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in their courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. They made booths, and they lived in them. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this time and the opportunity that we have to come and to gather together as your people, under your word, as your spirit leads us. And Father, we pray that we would not take that for granted, but we would see it as an incredible opportunity to meet with you. So Father, we pray this morning, knowing all the distractions, maybe even opposition, maybe even difficult times, all the things that we've endured and walked through during this week, we pray that we would set our hearts and our minds and our attention fully on who you are as you teach us from your word. And Father, we ask that your spirit would be with us and he would come and he would teach and he would open our hearts and minds to see the beauty of the glory of Christ Jesus. And Father, that we would walk out of here today as we have an encounter with you through your word, ready to respond, worshiping, and ready to be used of you for your glory. So Father, we ask you to work in us today, that we would agree with John as he said that we must decrease as you increase. And we ask that you would help us do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's going to be a little bit different as we walk through Nehemiah chapter 8. And what I want to do is I just want to show you several things from chapter 8 this morning that are true about God's word and about our response to God's word if we're going to be built up by the scripture as the way God intends. So it is 11:20. I'm not going to tell you. I just have several points. I'm not going to give you a number, but it's more than two, right? As we walk through this so that we can see what God's word teaches about his word. And what I really hope for us to see is that we will use this as a way to really let the Spirit of God evaluate our hearts. Because I think there's a time and there's even a reality as you and I walk with God, and especially in a church that focuses on teaching, that we can become or get to a point to where we just take for granted the truthfulness of the Scripture. We would never doubt it. We would even teach it. We would affirm it. But as far as letting it come into our lives with power and richness and to ready to be changed and not just learn, those are easy things to happen. And so this morning, our goal is not to accumulate more information about the Bible. It is to let God's word speak to us, to change us, to lead us into worship. And that's what we want to see happen. Number one, we see from this passage that the scripture brings unity to the people of God. The scripture brings unity to the people of God. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And the people gathered as one man." 13 times in this one chapter, we're going to see Nehemiah, as he writes this, refer to the people. The greatest unifying thing that God has given us is his revelation to us in the person of Jesus and in the written word of the scripture. Unity is something that we long for. We talk about it often, and usually the way that Christians decide the best way to accomplish unity is that we bring everything down. Let's find the least amount of things that we can agree on that won't cause a fight, and then we'll be unified around that, right? And the scripture actually does just the opposite. The scripture says, we want to be unified. Here's the person that died for all of you. You want to be unified? Here's the one way that we can be right with God. Here's the one way that we can have eternal life. You want to know about this person? There's one place to come. There's one book. The living word is revealed and reflected and taught to us by the written word. And beyond that, we have nothing else. If we want to be unified, We start with the Scripture as it reveals Christ, and we bring our lives in submission to His Lordship, and then we will find great unity. Notice that it wasn't for a select few, it wasn't for the priest, it wasn't for Ezra, Nehemiah, but this was for everyone. The entire community is present and engaged. This is how it's supposed to be for the people of God. We are here. We should be here. We should want to be here together, doing exactly what we're doing this morning. We have to at least allow ourselves to come to a place to say that when we don't desire to be worshiping and with the people of God, that that's not just something to kind of shrug about, that that's a spiritual indicator of unhealth. That God's people should long to be with God's people as they center themselves around the Scripture and around the person of Jesus Christ. And as we walk through each one of these, I think hopefully we'll find over and over that there are ways that individually we can apply this, right? But this is a great one, isn't it? If this is where unity is to be found, is my heart engaged to the point that I want to be here? I want to be with God's people. I want to be under the authority of God's word. Hebrews 10:24 warns us of this, right? Let's not neglect meeting together as some is in the habit of doing. That warning is absolutely unnecessary unless it's a reality that we will be tempted to not meet with one another and to neglect doing so. So the Scripture brings unity. Number two, the book is how we come to meet with God. The people said, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded. Your Bible might translate that word commanded as given. It's a great verse about the inspiration of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? Where did this law that Moses came? It came from God himself. And this is what is supposed to happen when we gather together. The people of God, preacher included, meet with God as he reveals himself through his word. It brings to question a little bit, like, what is our mindset when we approach our time together? If you were to describe someone who had no concept of Christianity, and they say, well, what do you do when you go to church? And you say, well, you know, we sing some, and then we, you know, there's a sermon. And they say, well, what is a sermon? All right, what would your answer be? Don't answer out loud. I'm afraid it would depress me. But how would you answer them? I mean, if your answer to what is a sermon is, well, this guy gets up and he tells us a lot of stuff about the Bible, we've missed what a sermon is. Because what a sermon is supposed to be is a man of God who's had an encounter with God bringing that encounter to everyone else. And that what we're actually doing here is not just opening a book with pages like we would any other book. We are meeting with Jesus Christ as he's been revealed through the written word. The living word always is revealed to us through the written word as the Spirit of God that God gave us to be inside of us then gives us understanding and brings us into that relationship. So when we can have and we can hear a sermon, and this, I mean, there's going to be several times this morning where, I mean, we're going to just have to say some things and you're going to be like, well, he's not really mad at me. I preached this to myself before I preached it here. But when we can hear a message, close our Bibles, walk out, and our attitude is really just, eh, or we're starting to rate everything that happened in the service, listen, we have to say, come to the conclusion that we didn't meet with God that morning. We didn't meet with God that morning. We did not honor God by how we listened. We did not honor God by how we heard. And more importantly than all of that, we missed Jesus working in our lives. Right? That's what happens when the Word of God is preached. The Bible is the way that we meet with him. It happens, of course, during the sermon, but here's the deal. It happens in your quiet time. You say, well, they always talk about quiet times at church. Yes, because it's how you're going to meet with God. Right. And because that's where a ton of our spiritual warfare happens. It's not in you out fighting demons. It's you fighting your alarm clock to spend time with God. It is a battle because God wants to meet with us. Number three. The Word of God is to be given priority in our lives, in verse 3. Look what it says, from early in the morning until midday. This is one of those places where God's just incredibly gracious to us. Because if he'd have written out there, they did this for 6 hours, you would have all skipped reading. So he gives it kind of in a general way. They did this from early till midday. Here's what's going on. It was 6 hours. 6 hours There is no handshake time. There is no music. There is no small groups. Ezra read and taught the scripture. And the only people who like this verse are normally preachers, and they like it for the wrong reasons. I don't think in any sense of what happened, Ezra prepared a message that was 6 hours long. Ezra got before the people, and he opened that book that they wanted because they were broken. God was in the process of breaking a people. They had done spiritual battle. They had rebuilt a wall, and everyone knew the work of God was happening. And Ezra had been faithfully teaching 13 years, and yet there was wave after wave of exiles that were coming back that hadn't heard the scripture, and now they're ready. He didn't prepare a six-hour message. What happened is, as he began to read and teach, they responded, and they wanted more and kept asking for more. They had seen what God had done. They had been reacquainted and reaccustomed with God. Ezra was feeding their souls after their souls had been broken and empty in this spiritual battle. And it had simply become a priority for them. Hey, I'm with you. I don't think we need six-hour services. The question is not how long did they do this. The question is, was the Word of God a priority? Right. Was the Word of God a priority for them when Ezra was reading? And even more so for us as we apply this, is the Word of God a priority for us when we're not here? Right. If your Bible can stay in your car from Sunday to Sunday, it's not healthy. Is the Word of God going to be a priority for us? When we are here, are we really all here? Priority and attentiveness seem to go hand in hand. Number four, the Word of God demands our attention. Look at the end of verse 3. And it said, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Attentiveness to the things of God is a mark of maturity in the life of the believer. Immaturity always craves entertainment. Attentiveness to the things of God, to the truths of God. And so it's a great application question for us, isn't it? Are we attentive? Both when we're hearing the Word of God preached and when we're reading it and when we're in our small groups and when we're at home. And there's no one way to do this. You say, well, I mean, some people take notes and, I mean, that's great, but the deal's not how do you do it. The issue is, do you do it? Are you attentive? Do you understand that it's not just a book or it's not just someone speaking, that the Spirit of God dwells within us and He is speaking as He reveals truth about God and His Word? Every time we hear a message, every time we read, God is speaking to us and working in us. If you see your time in the Bible as anything less than that, we've missed it. God is speaking and working. His Word tells us that He is living and active through His Word. It says the Word is like a sword. He is going to work on our hearts. Let me just encourage you with a few things this morning as we think about what it means to be attentive. Don't quit early on God. We have to realize that when you walk in this room, there is spiritual people, or I should say unspiritual people, ready to do battle with you from the second you walk in. I think some of our greatest spiritual warfare happens on Sunday mornings from 10:40 to noon. Think about how many things you think about and get distracted with during this time. That's not an accident. Satan does not want you paying attention. Satan does not want you listening. Satan does not want you convicted. He does not want you answering and saying yes to God. He is flat out in warfare during this time. So we need to be extra vigilant. Remove distractions. Break any bad habits that we might have acquired. And listen, we've all got these. You say, well, listen, I mean, you get paid to work at a church. You don't, yeah, trust me, I've got bad habits during church. We all do. You don't have to multitask during church. I know some of you are quite gifted. But multitasking during church is not what God called us to do. If you're here, be all here. Your grocery list, your Facebook, your Twitter, it can all wait. If we're going to be here, let's meet with God. Don't assume that God is finished when the preacher begins wrapping up and shifting to the invitation. Now, just a deal of personal privilege here. This is a massive pet peeve, all right, for me. But I'll try to do it in a spiritual way. God's not done. It goes back to the mindset of I came to hear and I learned and I jotted some things down, but now that the teaching time's over, I'm going to close the word. And I'm going to start getting all my stuff together because apparently there's going to be a fire in here at 12:02 and I've got to fly out of here. Listen, if we understand that God is meeting with us through his word and through the preached word, then that means that that end time when we're calling for everyone, not just people who don't know Christ, but all of us to make a decision, to walk with God, to think about what God told us, then that time is for all of us. And not to mention, let's just say that there were some people here who didn't know Christ and we think that time is really for them. How does everyone closing their Bible, shifting and moving around, even come close to helping them make a decision for Christ? That time is for all of us. If God's word spoke to us today, we ought to be thinking, okay, what am I going to do with this? Because you're going to be tempted by the time you get to your car to forget it. We should be attentive to the scripture. And that's true too. Have our quiet times. Don't rush through those. All right, spend time. It is relationship. That's how it happens. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Number five, the word is to be prominent. Verses 4 and 5. So like I said, I think Ezra and Nehemiah, even though that this hasn't been told to us, I think this has been something that they had been planning from the beginning. When Nehemiah got back, hey, we're going to get this wall built. It's going to be done by the 7th month so we can start this assembly and we can bring everyone together as the law prescribes. But that was going to take some things. Not only was the wall going to have to be built, but there's going to need to be a platform built for this occasion. So the platform is built, and it's not just a little platform, it's big. It's big enough for Ezra, for the 13 Levites that are going to be up there with him. They're all on this platform that had been raised for this occasion. And the picture that we get here is that the word of God is always above us and before us. The attitude and the posture that you and I bring to the scripture is one of, I will sit under the authority of God's word, not because it's a book, but because it's a person, because it's the wisdom and the revelation of God through his son, Jesus Christ, about of which the scripture is all about. And so we set ourselves under, this is why it was a huge thing. This is why Baptist churches, all right, we may be different in how we sing, how we organize, and all this stuff, but one thing that you can normally count on when you walk into a Baptist church is that the speaking and the pulpit's going to be where? In the center of the room. If you go visit friends in other denominations, you might notice that the preaching takes place over here on the side or something, and the table for the sacraments is generally in the middle. But that's because as Baptists, one of our key theological understandings is that God's grace is revealed to us through the preaching of the word of Christ. And so the scripture stays front and center. It is above us. We are beneath it. We are under its authority. And we live this truth out every day when we submit ourselves to God and his lordship in our lives. Number six, we see that the word is to be respected and revered. Ezra begins to read the scripture. Notice what happens. He reads the scriptures and it says, and all the people stood. Now this is descriptive, right? There's no command here that the people of God should stand when the scripture is read. I love this. I love that we would do this. But again, we're not required to do so. But it isn't a form of bibliolatry where we worship the Bible. But it's simply a recognition. It is showing an honor, and it shows that we understand what this word is, that it's not just a book. We aren't worshiping the book. We're worshiping the person and the author of the book, who as he speaks through it is speaking to us and is relating to his people. And so we should respect it. We should revere it. And this is done way more in our reactions and our responses to what we hear. Now, I've heard people say, you know, and if you see my Bible, it is marked and underlined and all kinds of different colors. And people say, well, you should never write in a Bible. That's God's word. I don't think that's what it means to respect and revere the word of God. I think it's that we obey what it says. Obedience is the way that we demonstrate our respect for God's word. Number seven, the word of God always demands a response. By the way, when we don't respond, we are responding. When we can encounter God through his word and we leave unchanged or unresponsive, that is a response in itself. So we're still doing it. It's just not what God intends. But notice what happens here in verse 6. It says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped with their faces to the ground." We already know that they were weeping and they were mourning. The Levites are ministering. Right? What you see is an active body. Everyone is engaged, and everyone is doing something in response to God's word. God is blessed. Ezra read and taught the scripture. The Levites are ministering. The people are attentive and listening. They're in agreement. They are weeping. They are convicted. And everyone is worshiping. That is church. And I don't think it's unfair for us to come to a passage like this. It may take a lot of work. And it takes a lot of work by all of us in preparing before we come. But I don't think it's an unrealistic or an unbiblical expectation to say every Sunday morning when we walk in here, this is what can and should happen. But notice that as he listened to all the responses, it's about 80%, 20%. 20% of the response is done by Ezra and the Levites and 80% by the people. And we've kind of flipped that, right? If we were really honest, we kind of have approach to Sunday mornings like, all right, I'm here, dazzle me. But do it in 19 minutes. But that's not really the biblical understanding of how we come to the scripture. If we understand all of what we're supposed to do, actually what happens is that you have as much responsibility as I have and as Randy has. That there is a preparation that takes place. That we're meeting with God, that we're prayerful, that we're ready to meet with the Lord, that we're ready to agree. I mean, do you understand when they said amen, what they were saying amen to? It was an amen of repentance. This was a people that had not met with God. They had not followed the law. They had not done all these things. And so now Ezra is reading, and they're like, oh my goodness, we haven't been doing any of that. And let's be honest, sometimes we come to church and we hear something and our response, in our mind at least, is, wow, I haven't been doing any of that. And instead of guilt, we should move right into, thank you, Lord, for showing me. Thank you that your spirit has not left me. Thank you that you will lead me back. Every time we hear the word, every time we read it, when you read your Bible in the morning or in the afternoon, whenever you do it, God wants a response. Conviction, agreement, worship. Number 8, verses 7 and 8, we see that the word of God was read, it was translated, and it was explained. The word of God was read, translated, and explained. Your scripture might say something along the lines of, they read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Notice here the emphasis on making sure the people understand. It was done clearly. This means with interpretation, but literally it is the idea of paragraph by paragraph. As Ezra preached and taught the scripture, it was done paragraph by paragraph as he gave the meaning and the context of the passage. When it uses the term in your Bible about the understanding of translated, what in the world does that mean? Here's what's going on there. As these exiles returned from their Babylonian captivity, some of the younger ones especially, they didn't know Hebrew anymore. So as Ezra got up and read the scripture, they didn't know what they were hearing. So before the scripture could be explained, the scripture had to be translated so that they could have it in their language and have the understanding of what was going on. I think this seems to be some of the ministry of why the Levites were on stage and why they went out among the people during this time. Notice here, too, what's going on. The scripture is taught deeply, it is taught clearly, and it is taught by what we would explain and describe as expositionally, paragraph by paragraph. When people talk about preaching, I try to give them this mindset and this understanding that preaching, every preacher, everyone who gets up to do this, has a philosophy of what's supposed to happen during this time. And so the reason that we at Trinity hold to what's called expository preaching. I don't do that because it's my favorite. I don't do that because, you know, I think it's one of many. I think this is the way that we see preaching happening in the scripture. I think we see that with Ezra. He's doing it paragraph by paragraph. I think when you go to somewhere like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which seems to be an Old Testament, a sermon explaining Old Testament texts, that you see him working through texts. And so this is an important thing. Expository preaching is simply making the main point of the text the main point of the sermon. Right? That's all it is. I love Paige Patterson's definition. He says expository preaching, all it is teaching people how to study their Bible. Because that's what we want, right? When we sit down to have our quiet time, what is this about? What is this about? All preaching, you say, well, what about topical preaching? All good expository preaching should be topical preaching. It is going to address every topic that's in the text. But God didn't give us Google or an encyclopedia. He gave us the Bible. And sometimes we treat it because we want a topic. Well, I'm struggling with this. It's an encyclopedia. The scripture is not about money. The scripture is not about prayer. The scripture is not about marriage. The Bible is about Jesus from Genesis all the way through. And we will see things about all these other topics as we work through, but in the context of God's redemptive work in Christ. So when we see what he's doing here, he's explaining all this paragraph by paragraph. The written word reveals the living word, and the living word, Jesus tells us, is the exact image of the Father. So every message ought to come back to that. If you can go to a church and they give you 7 tips on how to get your finances in order, but you don't know God any better than you did when you left, your finances don't matter. So we want to meet and have an encounter with God. That happens as we have an encounter with Christ, and we have our encounters with Christ as he is given and revealed by the scripture. Number 9, the scripture brings conviction. As they hear the scripture read and taught, they begin to weep and mourn. It is a brokenness over their sin. It's also a realization of what has been lost. They could not have heard the scripture without the context of saying, this is where we've been and this is where we've came from. This is why we were in Babylon. This is why we're exiles. All of these things would have been in their minds as they heard the scripture. It is repentance. It is an agreeing with God and a desire to change. And the scripture will always do this if we are willing. The scripture always works if we are willing. And I think as we walk through some of this in Nehemiah, one of the things that we ought to be praying in our own lives is, God, I hope that I don't have to walk through something like exile and captivity for my heart to be sensitive enough to want to meet with you and to follow you. Because ultimately, their being right with God was more important to God than allowing them to be in captivity. And God will do that in our own lives as well. Some of the dark, difficult things that you and I walk through are a direct result of God saying, if this is what they're going to choose, I'll let them keep choosing this way. And so we pray that God would work in our lives, that our hearts would be sensitive, that we would break way before this, that we would want to follow him. Number 10, in verses 10 through 12, we see that the scripture brings true joy. So notice what happens in verse 10. It's kind of interesting. So then he said to them, go your way. All right, excuse me, back up to verse 9. Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the scribes, the Levites, they taught the people, and they said to them, the day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and do not weep. They'd heard the scripture. They were brought under conviction. There was great weeping. They were responding well to God. And as much as we don't enjoy that, we're thinking it's probably necessary. And then all of a sudden, all the religious leaders jump in and they do what? Stop. Stop your mourning and stop your weeping. Really what they should have said is delay. Because remember what they're doing, all right? Go back to the Leviticus passages that we looked at, back to the Deuteronomy passage. They are bringing Israel, the people of God, in line with keeping the calendar that God had prescribed. So what we're going to find next Sunday when we walk into chapter 9 is that they've made it through this time, the Day of Atonement. They've made it through the Festival of Booths. And chapter 9 starts on the 24th day of the 7th month. And that's when confession happens. That's when the repentance comes back. That's when the brokenness and the mourning and the weeping. But right now is a time to celebrate. They're celebrating everything that God had done about bringing them home. They're celebrating the wall. They're celebrating the restoration of the law. They're celebrating this time in the calendar where they are to to celebrate the festival of booths, which celebrated their time in the wilderness. And God said, this is the time to do this. They were to find their strength in God. Notice that it says that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. It's interesting that when you ask people about that, how do you read that? Don't answer, just think about it. How do you read that? Normally when they say the joy of the Lord is our strength, we think about our strength comes from being happy in God. And that's partially true. But what has to come before that is our strength is not our joy. Our strength is God's joy. That's what this is getting at, and we see that in Philippians. That God is the, this is important. I mean, it's a little bit strange, but it's important for us to think about that God is the happiest, most joyful being in all the universe. If God ceases to be joyful, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have sorrow over sin or that he's not going to deal with that. But if God ceases to find joy in himself, there is absolutely no basis for us to find that at all. There is no way that you and I can follow the commands to delight in God if God has no delight in God. And so the source of our strength is that God is completely joyful, that he is completely satisfied in himself, that there is nothing that he looks to that is greater or brings him more joy than him. And this is the call for each one of us to find our joy, to have our strength be the joy of the Lord, is that we look at God and we say, there is nothing else. There is nothing else that we can look at or find that will bring us more joy than you. And it is sustaining and strength-giving. You want to know this? This is one of the hardest things about walking with God. It also explains why it's so difficult for some of us. And that's because there are lots of things that we find joy in. Lots of them. And there are lots of them that we find joy in more than we find in God. And so he says it's a time to be joyful. God finds joy in us, in his people gathered and spending time with them, dwelling with them. All this happens because he's revealed to himself to us in his Son. And look at what they're really celebrating here in verse 12. They went their way to eat and drink, to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were preached to them. Don't give up. Work hard to understand the Scripture. Let God's word, both preached and read, just dwell and meditate in your hearts. There is great joy at the end of discovery. And a lot of times, I think this verse explains a lot, that we don't have a lot of joy in God because we don't have much time in God. We don't have much time in God's word. There's not a lot of understanding. And I think understanding means more than intellectual, just assent, that there's something that it captures our hearts, that it really becomes us. Last one. Receiving the word makes us want more. We see this in verses 13 through 18. Tozer called this the divine paradox. The more we get, the more we want. It is a holy dissatisfaction. So what we see in verse 13, the family heads that had been organized in chapter 7, they come to Ezra to study even more. They come together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. It's like a daily Bible study they're having with Ezra because they knew from Deuteronomy 6 this was their responsibility. The more they study, the more they obey, and then the more that they want, and that is true of us as well. It led them to observe and celebrate the Feast of Booths that we talked about. Israel's festivals were a way for them to remember God's faithfulness and a way to pass that down to their children. The Festival of Booths was a celebration of God's provision for them in the wilderness. And think about that. They're celebrating this provision of God as they now look at a city that has a wall. That they now have a city that not only has a wall and the temple, but has this platform and this memory of what had happened the day before. Now they have a context of which to thank God and of which to see him provide. And in verse 17, it says that they celebrated the Feast of Booths in a way that had not been done since the days of Joshua. Right? Now, I don't think that means there had been no celebrations of this. I think it means the manner in which it was done. Right? in a brokenness, in a conviction, in a way of looking to God, in a hunger for the Word, of recognizing what God had done. And this is one of the most important things for you and I in our walks with God, that we better be marking down the times when God's been faithful and remembering them. Because as we'll see pretty soon as we walk through the rest of Nehemiah, not every day is going to be like this for them. Not every day does God respond in this way. Not every day are our hearts ready to meet with God in this way. And we need, at difficult times and everything that happens in life, to look back and say, God's been faithful. God's been faithful. And we just repeat that and teach that to ourselves over and over. If you're a Christian this morning, what is your mindset about the Bible? Are we meeting with God? Are we meeting with the one who created us and has saved us? Do we think often about the fact that not only did God love us enough to send his Son, but then he gives us his Spirit, and then he gives us his Word, and then he gives us each other? When Peter would tell the believers that we have all that we need for life and for godliness, think about the richness of what he said in that. Is God's Word our priority, and is it prominent in our lives? Are we putting ourselves in a position to really want to know God in order to find joy? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this message, while it appears to be so, really isn't a message about a book. It's a message about a person. The Scriptures reveal and speak Christ. And so we know that Jesus has come and he has died and he's taken our place and he has given us eternal life. That is what this is about and why we desire to know him even more deeply through it. And if you don't know him, today is a day for you to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. And Lord, we pray for those of us who know you, that we would dwell every day with the goodness and the knowledge that we have, that you love us, and that we can know you because of what you've taught us in your Word, and because you've given us your Spirit to dwell within us. So Lord, help us to believe that and to live that. And Father, this morning, if anyone today is here and doesn't know you, I pray that you would help them understand that they are missing something, that they were created for more than this, and that by trusting in you, they can know you the way that your Scripture describes that. Help them see that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. If God's spoken to your heart today, and I know he has to us this morning, and is calling you to make some kind of commitment public today, we invite you to come, and these men will receive you and share with you and pray with you. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Sing it out to the Lord. I was blind by my sin, yes, I had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your Word to me. Thank you, Lord, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent.
torn from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Tell him now. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Don't forget, tonight we'll be beginning our sports spectacular across the street at Wilson, and we'd love for you to come and help us, be praying for us this week, come and help us. Wednesday night we'll be over there too, right? Nothing here Wednesday night, all of it's over there. So be praying. We want it to be a real outreach and a ministry to our neighborhood, and if you want to be a part, you come and be a part with us, all right? God bless you. You have a great day.